Here's a look at our top stories this hour. Israeli forces shoot more Palestinians during attacks in the West Bank town of Al-Khalil as the regime escalates its crackdown across the occupied territories. U.S. media say Yemen's former president accepted to transfer his powers to a presidential council under pressure from Saudi officials who threatened to publicize evidence of his corruption. Also, a new report says nearly half the students interviewed in the U.S. state of California complained about getting bullied, including by teachers, for being Muslim. Hello and welcome. This is World News. The Israeli regime is escalating its crackdown in the West Bank as tensions run high across the occupied territories following violent attacks on Palestinian worshippers at Al-Aqsa Mosque in Al-Quds. Israeli forces have shot two more Palestinians during the raids in the West Bank town of Al-Khalil. The regime's forces have also attacked Palestinians in the Silwan neighborhood of Al-Quds. Earlier, Israeli forces injured around 20 more Palestinians at the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound. Hundreds of Palestinians have been injured and detained since Friday after Israeli troops stormed the mosque and violently attacked worshippers there. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has condemned the raids, describing Al-Aqsa as its red line. Palestinians view the vicious raids and desecration of Islam's third holiest site as a major provocation, calling for international intervention to prevent the situation from spiraling out of control. Political analyst Tarek Tahbub has told us about the contrast that exists in the international approach toward the situation in Palestine and in Ukraine. Let's take a listen.
To tell you the truth, the Palestinians are being left alone. The international community has abandoned them. The double standards regarding them and Ukraine and Ukrainians are very evident to anybody. Ismail Haniyeh, leader of Hamas, has called on the Security Council to protect the Palestinians and to protect their rights to practice their religion in Al-Aqsa Mosque and in Palestine. And there is nobody answering the call. Palestinians with their bare chests and fists are facing the mightiest occupation forces with their bare chests, and the occupation forces have no respect for the sacred Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is the property of 2 billion Muslims. It's not the property of the Palestinians. It's not the property of the Jerusalemites. It's the property of 2 billion Muslims. And these few thousand young Jerusalemites are protecting Al-Aqsa and protecting the mosque from the occupation forces, while the government is sneaking in provocative rituals and marches by ultra-right wing, because the shaky Bennett government is depending on these provocations to stay alive.
U.S. media reports say Saudi Arabia pushed Yemen's former president, Abd Rabbah Mansour Hadi, to transfer his authority to a new leadership council earlier this month. Citing anonymous Saudi and Yemeni officials, the Wall Street Journal says Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman had given Hadi a written decree delegating his powers to the council. According to the journal, some Saudi officials had threatened to publicize what they called evidence of Hadi's corruption unless he handed over power to the council. The journal further said officials have confirmed Hadi to his, or confined Hadi to his home and restricted his communications. Back in 2015, Hadi, a close ally of Riyadh, resigned and fled to Saudi Arabia amid political strife and conflict in Yemen. That prompted the kingdom to intervene militarily to bring him back to power, but to no avail. Iran has summoned the Swedish chargé d'affaires in Tehran over the desecration of the Holy Quran in Sweden. Iran's foreign ministry said in a statement it conveyed the Islamic Republic's strong protest to the envoy. Tehran urged a strong immediate measure by the Swedish government to ensure such actions will not take place in the future. Earlier, Foreign Ministry spokesman Said Khatibzadeh condemned the desecration of the Holy Quran. It said the blasphemy was committed under the protection of police. Khatibzadeh said Iran recognizes the Swedish government as accountable. And in Sweden, another plan by a far-right group to publicly burn copies of the Holy Quran sparks new clashes for the fourth day in a row. Violent skirmishes erupted between supporters of the Stram Kurs party and the opponents of the blasphemous plan. Three people were injured in the eastern city of Norrköping, and at least 17 others were arrested. Clashes and demonstrations have been held in a couple of cities. 16 police officers have also been injured since the unrests started. On Thursday, the Heartline party held a rally in a heavily Muslim-populated area in Sweden. At the demonstration, the party leader burned a copy of the Holy Quran, ignoring objections from onlookers. Counter-protests broke out, with demonstrators setting fire to security vehicles after police ignored calls to stop the far-right demonstration. Stram Kurs is well known for its anti-immigrant and anti-Islam stances. People in Pakistan are reacting to the ouster of Prime Minister Imran Khan, staging protests and blaming the U.S. for the regime change in their country. Muhammad Touri reports from the port city of Karachi.
People in the port city of Karachi hit the streets to voice their outrage at the ouster of the elected government. The protesters say the U.S. conspired against their country. While Imran Khan never sought sore ties with any nation during his short-lived premiership.
Former Prime Minister Imran Khan has accused Biden administration in Washington for toppling his government in Pakistan, for not towing U.S.'s line on foreign policy.
Khan said that his life is in danger, but he prioritizes Pakistan's independence over his life.
Imran Khan had twice tweeted, or in fact more, but he had a clear clear message for the U.S. administration that we are partners in peace. We will always be partners in peace. We are partners in trade. We'll always be partners in trade with the whole world, with everybody. But we will not take dictation from anybody.
I'm here specifically to do my part in wanting and executing the Pakistan that we all want. And I think Imran Khan represents a vision of that Pakistan. And I personally, honestly think it's not his job alone to do this. It's our job, our responsibility to come out and do this for ourselves. That's why I'm here.
We've gathered here because of the sovereignty of Pakistan, and we want Pakistan to get justice and Imran Khan to get justice, and we don't believe in the fake government.
Khan says U.S. diplomats started meeting some Pakistani officials 4 months ago, adding that Pakistan's ambassador to the U.S. was threatened.
We've gathered here to fight for a more democratic Pakistan, to fight for a free and independent Pakistan, to fight for a Pakistan that doesn't get bullied. That is our main reason for being here, for standing up for Pakistan, its sovereignty, and its integrity.
We are just here to support Imran Khan in this freedom fight. We are here to just, we don't accept the imported government. We are here to support our Prime Minister Imran Khan. He came here with the elected votes, our votes.
It's a protest for democracy. It's a protest for justice and for rights and human rights. The world, people choose their own leaders. Every citizen has a choice, has a right to choose their own people who they want to govern over them.
Khan has called for a snap election and urged an investigation into what he calls the U.S.'s plot to topple his government. He has become the first Pakistani prime minister to be removed from office through a non-confidence vote by the parliament. Muhammad Touri, Karachi.
A new report shows Muslim students in the United States face high levels of bullying, both from other peers and from teachers. Nearly half of the students interviewed in the state of California reported they were bullied for being Muslim. That's according to a survey conducted by the Council on American Islamic Relations. The report shows that more than half of the respondents felt unsafe, unwelcome, or uncomfortable at school due to their Muslim identity. It says one in three female students who wear hijab reported that their attires were tugged at, pulled, or offensively touched. The report also found approximately one-third of students experienced or witnessed some form of cyberbullying. One of the disturbing findings indicated that nearly one in four respondents experienced offensive comments about Islam or Muslims from a teacher, administrator, or other adults at their schools. Public outrage continues to swell in the U.S. city of Grand Rapids over the fatal shooting of an unarmed black man by a white police officer, with demonstrators turning out for a fifth consecutive day. The protests remained peaceful, with the demonstrators chanting slogans and waving signs. They've been calling for justice for Patrick Lioya. The 26-year-old Congolese refugee was killed during a routine traffic stop earlier this month during a scuffle with an officer over a taser in Grand Rapids, Michigan. The officer has not been charged. The victim's family is demanding that the authorities dismiss the officer and file criminal charges against him. The Democratic Republic of the Congo has also condemned the assassination of its citizen, calling it a cowardly act. Lioya is the latest in a growing list of racial minorities killed at the hands of police. One such high-profile case involved the killing of George Floyd, which ignited widespread protests against racism in the U.S. and across the globe. Earlier, we were joined by journalist and writer Abiyomi Azikiwe. He says every person of color is treated disrespectfully by U.S. police officers, regardless of their origins, and such was the case of Congolese refugee Patrick Lioya.
In the United States, you're a black man. It doesn't matter whether or not you were born in the Caribbean, whether you were born in Africa, Central America, Europe, or whatever. They're viewing you as the same, irrespective of your national origin. This was totally unnecessary. They already had the vehicle stopped. He did not comply according to them. However, the question is, what was the attitude of the white police officer? Anyone who is stopped, whether they're police officers or non-law enforcement personnel, you can sense that your life is in danger. This young man sensed that his life was in danger. And when your life is in danger, you're gonna resist either by fighting back or by fleeing. And this is what he was attempting to do. And he was correct. His life was under threat. And he got a bullet to the back of the head, being unarmed and posing no threat whatsoever to the police. They already had the vehicle. They could have allowed him to leave the scene, and he still would have been tracked down by law enforcement inevitably. So this just goes to show the vicious character of the United States racist system. And the failure of the U.S. Congress to pass the George Floyd Justice and Policing Act is going to blow up in their faces in the primary and general elections for the midterms that are coming up later this year.
Russia expresses worry about increased NATO activities in the Arctic, warning that these risk unintended incidents in the region. The Russian ambassador at large for the Arctic cooperation has been quoted as saying that NATO's activities do not contribute to the security of the region. Nikolai Kurchanov said the alliance's activities could cause serious damage to the Arctic ecosystem. He was referring to joint NATO naval drills, I should say, involving Finland and Sweden in March. The senior Russian diplomat also pointed to the possibility of the two Arctic nations joining the U.S.-led military alliance. But he warned that a NATO expansion at the expense of traditionally non-bloc countries will not contribute to security and mutual trust. Russia has already expressed its strong opposition to NATO's eastward expansion. Political analyst John Busnich says the possible NATO membership for Finland and Sweden is not to provide security for them, but to financially benefit the United States.
NATO had been designed as a defensive organization. Of course, it changed without any reference to the public in any of the countries involved. It changed to an offensive operation when they attacked the former Yugoslavia to try and rip the country apart and colonize it. Now we're talking about the effort to quickly bring in new members in the form of Sweden and Finland. And what does that actually mean? Well, to the people in the country, they're told you're being protected. But back in headquarters in Washington, what's really happening is they're counting the money. Because to join NATO, you have to have a defense budget of no less than 2% of your annual GDP. If they join NATO, every year from now on, they must contribute a minimum of 2% of $800 billion, which comes out to $16 billion a year. And that's not to be spent on their own domestic industry, defense industry, which Sweden has a very well-developed domestic industry, but they have to buy NATO-compatible weapons, which are all produced in the United States. Therefore, the United States, through this conflict in Ukraine, has made a bonanza. Not just getting the access to Ukraine that they were seeking, but absorbing two new states and fast-tracking them.
The Russian Defense Ministry says its forces have struck an ammunition plant outside the Ukrainian capital as Moscow's military offensive against Kyiv is nearing its two-month mark. In a statement, the ministry said an ammunitions factory was targeted with, quote, high-precision air-launched missiles. The attack comes on the 54th day of the conflict, with Russian forces continuing their operation against major Ukrainian cities, including the second-largest city of Kharkiv. Ukraine's President Volodymyr Zelensky says 18 people have been killed and more than 100 wounded in shelling in the past 4 days in Kharkiv. Meanwhile, two people were killed and four sustained injuries in shelling of the eastern town of Zolotia. Ukraine says its forces in the port city of Mariupol are still fighting despite a Russian demand to surrender. Ukrainian Prime Minister Denis Shmyhal says Mariupol has not fallen yet, adding that Ukrainian soldiers continue to control some parts of the city. Meanwhile, Ukrainian Foreign Minister Dmytro Kuleba said there had not been any recent diplomatic communications between Moscow and Kyiv. He added that the situation in Mariupol may be, quote, a red line in the path of negotiations. He also said Russian troops appear to have decided to raise Mariupol to the ground at any cost. The comments came hours after a Russian ultimatum for the surrender of Ukrainian forces in Mariupol expired. And with that, we'll come to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
Ramadan, the month of opportunities. In the name of God, the Compassionate, the Merciful, Salam and welcome to the program. The 15th of the blessed month of Ramadan is the birth anniversary of the Prophet's first grandchild, Imam Hassan Mojtaba, peace upon him. Congratulations to all our listeners on this auspicious day. God says in Ayah 134 of Surah Al-Imran that the God-weary are those who spend in ease and adversity, and suppress their anger, and excuse the faults of the people, and Allah loves the virtuous. God-fearingness is closely related to controlling anger, so that Prophet Muhammad says that the closest person to prophethood is the one who is patient. Quenching anger is so important that Imam Ali, peace upon him, says, if you are not patient, pretend to be patient, because rarely a man likens himself to a group unless he soon becomes one of them. There are several ways to control anger. The prophet says, if you are angry, perform ritual ablution, since anger is from Satan and Satan is from fire and fire goes out with fire. He has also said that if a person restrains his anger, God will distance his punishment from him. Imam Ali, peace upon him, says, patience means that the person tolerates the disaster which occurs to him and overlooks what angers him. We have heard many stories on the mercy of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny towards Jews and idolaters. But this is the most famous one. There was a Jew who used to pour ash on the Prophet's head. The messenger of mercy would face this repulsive behavior, but he never got angry. One day, he was passing in the same route, but there was no ash poured on his head. The prophet inquired the reason, and he was said that the Jewish man was sick. The great prophet went to visit the Jewish man. This divine conduct made the Jewish man so ashamed that he instantly professed Islam and became Muslim. This was the messenger of mercy who would overlook violation of his personal rights, yet he would get very angry at violation of social rights and divine laws. He would not fear anyone in the way of implementing justice. Everyone was equal in his eyes, and his only criterion was justice and right. He would say that the previous peoples fell due to discrimination and failure to implement justice. In view of this, anger is a sacred and good thing if it is employed with wisdom and prudence. Such anger will lead to decisiveness in dealing with social affairs. This kind of anger will never trespass divine limits. As we said earlier, the 15th of Ramadan coincides with the birth anniversary of the first son of Imam Ali and Lady Fatima Zahra, and the first grandchild of Prophet Muhammad, blessings and greetings of God upon them. He was none but Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace upon him. He was very careful about worships and prayers in the month of Ramadan. He has been narrated as saying, there is an accepted prayer for every fasting person, so say before the first morsel of iftar, in the name of God, O you whose forgiveness is broad, forgive me. Imam Hassan Mujtaba also narrates a hadith from the Prophet that he said, helping a faithful brother is better than fasting and keeping night vigil. The second infallible successor of the Prophet also says, indeed, Allah has made the month of Ramadan a field of contest for His creatures. So, a group goes ahead in it through obedience and worship towards salvation and God's satisfaction, while another group loses due to heedlessness. Well, now let's continue with some points on fasting. Wetting the lips does not nullify fasting. Swallowing the saliva does not nullify fasting either. A fasting person is permitted to taste food, but he or she should take care not to eat anything. A fasting person can rotate water in his mouth to quench thirst, provided that not a single drop goes down the throat. If the person eats something out of negligence, his or her fasting is correct. Anointing the lips to prevent drying and cracking is permitted, but it shouldn't be mixed with saliva to be swallowed. Fragrant shampoos and creams are allowed to consume in Ramadan. Perfumes too do not nullify fasting, but one should avoid smelling fragrant flowers. Using drops for eyes are permitted in Ramadan as they are not nourishing. Sometimes we have stomach reflux. This does not nullify fasting if we do not swallow the food in the mouth deliberately. One day, Prophet David asked God of the reward of a person who fasts one day for God's sake. God answered, "Fasting is for me and I reward the fasting person. He has two times of happiness. One is at the moment of iftar, the breaking fasting, and the other one when he meets me and I give him the reward. I give 10 things. I forgive his sins. I give him a lot of reward. I bring him close to my mercy. I admit him into paradise from the gate which is special for the fasting. He won't be thirsty on the day of judgment. He will be plunged in my mercy. I will clothe the fasting person with the costume of the God-weary. I will write his name among the truthful. I will answer his prayer and I will grant him wisdom."
Food for thought.
Salam and congratulations to you all on the blessed 15th of Ramadan, the birth anniversary of Imam Hassan Mujtaba, peace upon him, the elder grandson and second infallible heir of Prophet Muhammad. Blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Let us start the day by pondering on words of wisdom from this great personality. Glory is to give in loss and forgive the sin, while chivalry is to safeguard the religion, promote the personality, be lenient, sustain in doing favors, fulfill the rights, and behave amicably with people.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Thank you.
questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host, Musa al-Bahadali, and you are now listening to the program Q&A on Islamic Beliefs. Joining me in the studio today is our dear friend and guest speaker, Sheikh Murtada Karimi, who is an Islamic researcher at the Seminary of Qum. Dear Sheikh, I welcome you and assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sheikh. Today, we would like to continue our session, our previous session, where we talked about why is it that in this case, the Imam Hassan Mujtaba alayhi salam, he married Ja'da knowing fully well that she would poison him in the future. We mentioned that the knowledge of the Imams, it is different from the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, saying that the knowledge of Allah and the knowledge of the events that would happen, they are firm and they are not changing. Whereas the knowledge of the Imams, it could be flexible, it could change. Another one such answer was that the Imams, they had access to this knowledge if they wished to have access to this knowledge. But because they know fully well that just by Allah not already teaching them this knowledge, they know that Allah's will is that they should not know of these events. Now, dear Sheikh, let's circle back to the marriage of Ja'da and Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam, and please provide us with even further information about this topic.
Sure. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. The other aspect that I would like to talk about in more details today is the fact that the culture of marriage at the time of the Prophet and the Imams was not the culture that today we see among us. What I mean is that at that time, in some cases, especially when it comes to our Prophet, his marriages were done because of some expediencies, for the cause of Islam.
Right.
And another culture was that in many cases, or in some cases, the other people came to Prophet or Imams and proposed their daughters to Imam, for the Imam or for the Prophet to get married with them. And usually it was against the culture of the time for the Prophet or the Imam to reject that. So unless for a very good reason.
Right.
So in the case of Ja'da also, her father came to Imam Ali alayhi salam, the father of Imam Hassan alayhi salam, and proposed the marriage to Imam alayhi salam. I mean, telling Imam alayhi salam that he asked the Imam to ask Imam al-Hassan alayhi salam to get married with his daughter.
Right.
So that is another point. So Imam al-Hassan alayhi salam did not go to begin with to ask for Ja'da for
they marriage. Were approached.
Yeah.
Right.
So, and at that time, I mean, this culture requires the Imam to accept unless there was a good reason. And we mentioned in the previous session that we cannot prove that Ja'da was a very bad person.
Right.
And unrighteous.
She was not a righteous person.
Yeah, from the beginning. No, later she was deceived by Muawiyah. In some cases, it's been mentioned that, for a father to come to you and, tell you that you may get married with my daughter, if you reject that, it sometimes it was considered as a great disrespect.
Of course.
And in some cases, it's been mentioned that, maybe before Islam, it was considered as a kind of announcing a war because people coming from different tribes. And now the father of the girl is coming to you, you are rejecting that. It is as if you are proclaiming a war.
You have humiliated him.
Exactly.
Especially in the old Arab and still today with this Arabic tribal system and culture.
Exactly. So we shouldn't think that it was Imam Ali alayhi salam or Imam al-Hassan alayhi salam who asked Ash'ath, the father of Ja'da, and Ja'da herself for marriage. No, they came. I mean, Ash'ath, the father, came to Imam Ali alayhi salam.
Thank you.
Questions and Answers on Islamic Beliefs on IRIB English Radio. You can send your questions to englishradio@irib.ir.
So, in many cases, even at the time of our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, the Holy Prophet, in almost most of the cases, his marriages were because of some expediencies, which I will refer to some of them. And
so this marriage, it was perhaps, we do not want to say completely forced marriage, but it was also a political marriage.
Yeah, to some extent, yes.
Right.
Let me, before talking about our Prophet, refer to the chapter at Tahrim. Of course, in some way, it is also related to our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. In chapter At-Tahrim, in the Noble Book of Quran, the stories of six women are mentioned. One of them is Asiya, the wife of Pharaoh. The other one is Maryam, salamullahi alayha. And then we have four other women. Two of them were the wives of the Prophet, and two were the wives of Nuh and Lut, two prophets.
Right.
In the case of Prophet Lut, it's been mentioned in the Noble Book of Quran that she was among the disbelievers, and with the divine punishment came, she also, was killed.
Yes, this verse that we are here to save all of you except for your wife.
Yeah, except for your wife.
Right.
The same is true about the, according to some narrations, for the wife of Prophet Hud, alayhi salam. It's been mentioned that in one case, the people of the Prophet Hud came to the house of the Prophet, asking him for some prayers and supplications. There was a lady inside the house. She opened the door and the people told her the story. And she said that if Hud could pray to God and his prayers were answered by God, then he could have prayed for himself.
Okay, so, then. Right. Yeah. So it's very explicit that she was not a believer. Okay.
Or maybe was not a very, truthful believer anyway.
Right.
So people went, and later they found Prophet Hud, and he prayed for them, and he told them that you can go to your houses and you will have rain.
Right.
And then the people told him the story of that old woman, and Prophet Hud, according to some narration, said that she is my wife, and God is testing me through her, who is an enemy to me. And it's better for me to have this enemy within my house instead of having this enemy
outside.
Right. So we see the same in the history of some of our prophets and the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt, that to have such a bad wife is an example of showing patience and, practical example to the people.
So the Prophet, peace be upon him, the all of this trouble that he had. Some even say, I've heard some scholars jokingly say, that was the miracle of the Prophet, his patience that he had when facing these wives that he had.
That's the point. And as I said, in chapter At-Tahrim, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks very directly about two wives of the Prophet who are somehow bothering him. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala somehow is threatening them that if you continue to do so, it's possible that the Prophet may divorce you. And this is mentioned explicitly in the Noble Book of Quran. So this is the case. My point is that marriage at the time of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, and the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, is not on the basis of the Prophet and the Imams choosing the best women at
right.
their time.
No, not always.
Not
right.
always. In many cases, they are as you rightly mentioned, they are not forced, but they choose to do so because of some other expediencies.
There's a benefit for the Islamic Ummah. Right.
When it comes to our Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family, it's been mentioned that some of his marriages was because of the Prophet to attract the attention of the people of that tribe.
Right.
And it was, very practical. It benefited the Prophet a lot. Aisha, the daughter of Abu Bakr, was from the tribe of Taim. Hafsa was from the daughter of Umar, was from Adi. Umm Habiba, the daughter of Abu Sufyan, was from Banu Umayyah. And Suda from Bani Asad, Maymuna from Bani Hilal. Safiya was an ex-Jewish woman. So the point is that the Holy Prophet, not in all the cases, is choosing the best women at his time to get married with. No, through these marriages, the Holy Prophet is able to attract the attention of the people, and we see some, practical benefits of it. For example, it's been mentioned that right from the time that the Holy Prophet got married with one lady from Banu Umayyah or Banu al-Mustalaq, no more danger came from those tribes anymore, because considered the Holy Prophet as their son-in-law.
An ally of them.
And son-in-law of the tribe, father-in-law.
That's how political marriage were back then and still are to some extent here.
Exactly. A Christian writer in this regard writes that Prophet Muhammad married Umm Habiba, and this way he became the son-in-law of Abu Sufyan. And through that, the enmity of Abu Sufyan and his tribe was decreased.
Right, of course.
So this is the reality of the marriages, some of the marriages of the Prophet and the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt. So in the case of Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam, there are a couple of points. To put it in a nutshell, we said that, first of all, it's not Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam asking for marriage. No, it is proposed by her father. And it was disrespectful for Imam al-Hasan alayhi salam and Imam Ali alayhi salam to reject. And as I mentioned, in some cases, it was a kind of disrespect to the whole tribe.
Humiliation, yeah.
And not only to that family. And also we talked about the fact that it was very likely that at that time, Ja'da was not a corrupted person. Right. And also the Imam of the Ahlul Bayt and the Prophet are not going to act upon their knowledge of the unseen when it comes to their, daily issues and daily affairs.
Right.
It's a marriage proposal. Imams and the Prophet are going to act upon their normal knowledge and not the knowledge of the unseen. Also, when it comes to the martyrdom of the Imams, we said that it is possible for the Imams not to know about these issues because...
Right. Either by choice or they simply do not know.
Yeah, because they know if they want, and maybe in these cases they didn't want to know.
And just like perhaps a final point, all of these marriages, they were done with the benefit for the Islamic Ummah,
exactly.
And not only for the Imam. Like you mentioned yourself, the Prophet, he married all of these daughters from different tribes, not because they were the more righteous, the most richest, or whatever practical benefit there was. No, because you said yourself to attract these tribes, not to himself only, but to Islam. And that is the prophethood, that is the prophetic mission, to do tabligh, preach to the people. And the prophets and also imams, they did whatever they could to do just that. And with that, we will end today's program because we are out of time. I thank the dear Sheikh for shedding some light on this very historical and important event, And I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. Until next time, fi amanillah.
Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Inna fil jannati nahran laban. Li Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. Li Ali wa Hussein wa Hassan. إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن لعلي وحسين وحسن كل من كان محبا لهم كل من كان محبا لهم يدخل الجنة من غير حزن يدخل الجنة من غير حزان إن في الجنة نارا من لبن إن في الجنة نارا من لبن لعلي وحسين وحسن.
Cultural news, social news, scientific news, artistic news. With the light.
A batch of autonomous delivery vehicles has been provided to facilitate personnel and volunteers in the streets and communities of Shanghai. The self-driving vehicles distribute supplies to residents in the Chinese megacity, which is now hit hard by the Omicron variant of the coronavirus. The vehicles reduce person-to-person contact and largely lower the risk of infection. A community served by the distribution station has more than 30 apartment buildings and nearly 3,000 residents. The weight of each order is more than 5 kilograms, which puts great pressure on the volunteers to deliver. 49 autonomous delivery vehicles have been sent to communities, colleges, and hospitals in Shanghai to support anti-pandemic and supply work. Sunny skies and spring temperatures made for the perfect setting for the 65th birthday of Fatu, the world's oldest gorilla living at Berlin Zoo. At this age, the Western Lowland gorilla is what Berlin Zoo calls almost something of a legend. Gorillas living in the wild have a life expectancy of about 40 years, and at 65, she has been the world's oldest living gorilla for a while. 65 is absolutely extraordinary, and that obviously needs to be celebrated in style.
They mainly get vegetables, and the sugar they receive at most is fruit sugar, and that's what she saw for today in the shape of raspberries and blueberries. They were the decoration on rice cake made of boiled rice, a thin layer of rice and some curd so it sticks together. The bottom was made of a lot of green stuff, then the lion and lettuce.
According to Berlin Zoo, Western Lowland gorillas are now an endangered species after their natural habitat was continuously decimated, and therefore fewer and fewer animals live in the tropical rainforest of Cameroon, the Central African Republic, Gabon, and the Republic of Congo. World of Opera is opening its doors to the deaf community for the very first time. The Los Angeles Philharmonic Orchestra has teamed up with the Deaf West Theater to stage a production of Beethoven's only opera, Fidelio, at their home at the Walt Disney Hall. The chorus will be performed by the White Hands Choir, a group from Venezuela consisting of disabled children and young adults who sing as well as sign. The production pairs up a singer and a deaf actor to both inhabit the one role on stage. Having deaf actors perform alongside opera singers, however, has its challenges, not least of which is keeping up the rhythm of the music.
I think probably that there's a lot of tempo that I've been rehearsing. A lot of times when the singers hold the same word, but the next time they say that exact same word in the next few bars, they don't hold it as long. So trying to remember all of those is very difficult. So are they holding this for four beats or two beats? Or what word is this in this thing?
I feel like the challenge with opera is that it's very fluid and it's not repetitive. The tempos change throughout it, and night to night it even changes. The conductor, you know, kind of changes how he conducts things each night, and so that is something that is challenging.
The opera singers also give small cues to the actors, like opening a letter or sitting down or standing up, to keep them informed where they are in the piece. The deaf cast use theatrical ASL, or American Sign Language, in the production. DJ Kurse, the producer at the Deaf West Theater, says the performance is a little bit more poetic and a little bit more kind of picturesque.
A startup in the U.S. state of California is turning science fiction into reality by sending tiny robots on a fantastic voyage inside humans to treat brain disorders. The smart cells are small enough to be injected and can be carefully guided through the brain using magnetic coils placed outside of the patient's skull. The coils are linked to a computer that can remotely maneuver the robots through delicate pathways into the affected part of the brain. The micro-robots are also removed by rewinding them through the same route. The developers at Bionaut Labs say these robots are extremely important when it comes to zero-failure-sensitive surgeries.
For localized conditions such as cancer tumors, stroke, atherosclerotic plaque buildup, localized pain, and many other conditions, there is a real need to have a micro-robotic, precise, remote-controlled mechanism that can treat a condition only at a specific point and nowhere else.
The startup has already tested the robots on large animals. Inventors hope to use the robot to pierce fluid-filled cysts within the brain when clinical trials on humans begin in 2 years. If approved, they could offer key advantages over more invasive and dangerous treatments for brain disorders. Floating solar panels help landowners benefit from underused body of water. Now, a German company is covering 14,000 square meters of a lake with these panels, turning it into the biggest solar park in the country. The park is built by a family-owned company called Quartzwerk, which specializes in extracting and processing industrial minerals. The company says it wants to become independent of fossil energy sources amid rising energy prices. The head of the Floating Panel Corporation says they will be generating around 3 million kilowatts per hour of green electricity on the surfaces of Limmersheim Lake in southern Germany.
The
plant can make a super big contribution to the land-neutral energy transition, because here an unused lake that was previously used for gravel extraction is being converted into a power plant for renewable energy.
Installation and maintenance of the panels are easy and safe, while they also offer a significant reduction in evaporation from the water surface. According to the company, this will save around 1,100 tons of carbon dioxide each year.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
A restaurant in the Indonesian capital of Jakarta is taking fine dining to new heights, literally and figuratively, by giving diners a one-of-a-kind experience 50 meters above ground. The restaurant is called Lounge in the Sky. Diners are securely strapped into seats fixed to a table and are hoisted into the air using a heavy-duty lift. First, the gourmet meals are prepared in the main kitchen. Then, the food is loaded onto the platform where the dishes are plated and served to the patrons. The suspended guests are able to take advantage of breathtaking views as they gently rotate at great heights.
At first, it was not easy. I was nervous that I wouldn't be able to swallow the food, let alone drink. But after some time, I could eventually eat. It was thrilling.
While enjoying the meals, the guests use seat belts and the accompanying staff are equipped with safety harnesses. The guests are also briefed on safety regulations before the platform is raised. Diners call the one-hour experience exhilarating and worth the high price. The project developers say the restaurant was aimed at reviving local and international tourism sector after a big slump during the COVID-19 pandemic. The culinary experience is a first in Indonesia and the third in the world after Belgium and Malaysia.
South Koreans are getting outside to enjoy the open air with a local cherry blossom festival in central Seoul. This is while the country has been dealing with an ongoing surge of the Omicron variant of COVID-19. With some performances and the beauty of spring, many people look forward to turning the corner on the pandemic. Frank Smith has a story.
Spring has come to South Korea, and the cherry blossoms are blooming. COVID-19 restrictions on gatherings are finally being eased, and at Ansan Park in central Seoul, a small festival is bringing everyone back out.
I first came here with my friends 4 years ago, but we couldn't come for the past 2 years because of COVID. I was impressed to see so many people no longer being overly careful about COVID, and we're also very happy to be able to attend festivals like this one.
South Koreans have been quite diligent in observing social distancing guidelines and wearing masks. The Omicron variant of COVID-19 has been quite severe here, with cases only recently declining below 200,000 per day. Still, the government's decided to open up. From the open-air stage, Noah Ram and his band entertain a crowd that's anxious to finally get outside and enjoy group activities.
Ever since COVID, and particularly for the entirety of 2021, when the pandemic was at its peak, I have been unable to perform. I felt today was a restart. Spring has come, the weather's great, the blossoms beautiful, and I felt all of this was celebrating today's show.
South Korea's vaccination rate is nearly 90%, with children now getting the jab.
At first, I was very scared of COVID as I felt it was life-threatening. But now I feel okay with it because I consider it an experience and a certain reality. Also, I worry less because of the vaccines and the new medications.
The cherry blossoms blooming has been tracked from Jeju Island in the south and up to the capital as warm weather moved north. And with this change in seasons, attitudes toward life with COVID are changing as well. Frank Smith, Seoul.
The first all-private space crew has successfully docked at International Space Station after spending over 20 hours en route. Three paying customers and a former NASA astronaut will spend 10 days aboard the ISS. The tourists will participate in scientific research, including stem cell experiments and exploring how the body ages in space. The civilian crew were launched into space in a SpaceX rocket from the Kennedy Space Center on Friday. The trip was brokered by Axiom Space, which is the U.S.-based startup that coordinates rocket rides and provides necessary training. It's not the first time paying customers have visited the ISS. Russia sold seats on a Soyuz spacecraft last year. But this is the first mission that includes a crew entirely comprised of civilians.
A new selfie museum in Sweden is flipping the script by making visitors both the artist and the exhibit. The establishment is dubbed the Museum and is in a shopping mall.